tried to do in the first hour this morning was build up a picture of God from the Old Testament, and the connection I'm going to draw, if you like, and also a picture of Israel. And what I want the sort of lines to connect is Jesus Christ, and say, well, when we come to look at Jesus Christ, at what he says about himself, at what he does, we can see that he is the culmination of the revelation of God, if you like, and he's also the culmination of the nation of Israel. One or two basic things about Christ to begin with. We know that he's of the line of Judah. Matthew 1, Luke chapter 3. Christ is of the line of Judah. He's of David's line. We can also see from his life that there are various aspects of what might call the recapitulation of Israel's history. Temptations in the wilderness, for example, which we will return to in a few moments. I think the temptations in the wilderness also speak very much of Christ's deity. But the temptation in the wilderness, 40 days in the wilderness at the start of his ministry, indicate very clearly, I think, his identity with ancient Israel that was tempted in the wilderness for 40 years. The difference, of course, is that Christ's sojourn in the wilderness is a successful one. He repudiates the devil in his temptations, and he remains a faithful son of his heavenly Father. There are also other hints that one can find of the identity of Jesus Christ with ancient Israel. Turn with me to Luke chapter 9. Very interesting passage, the Transfiguration. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up the mountain to pray. This is verse 28. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah. It's very, very significant. It's Moses and Elijah here, two of the great prophets of ancient Israel. Christ is being explicitly identified with them at this particular moment in time. But more than that, it says, behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, if you've got a Greek text, you can look this up, or if you've got a Bible that gives you marginal or footnotes, you've probably got a little footnote there marked by departure. The Greek for departure there is exodus. Christ is talking about his exodus.
The New Living Translation actually says exodus at that point.
That is unbelievable. The New Living Translation actually captures a nuance that other translations don't catch. So, sorry, I didn't mean to be so scornful, but... Well, you learn something new every day. Yeah, I mean, I don't understand why. You know, I've got the English Standard Version here. It seems to me that you could use the word Exodus there, and everybody knows what it means. And it nicely captures the Old Testament resonance. That what Christ is about to accomplish connects with the Old Testament Exodus. The identity of Christ, the individual, with what happened to Israel under the Old Testament is being made very, very clear there. Also, other aspects of Christ, I want to say, and we'll talk about this more tomorrow when we come to reflect in more detail upon Christ's work. Christ stands as the culmination, I think, of the prophets, the priests, and the kings in ancient Israel. Time and time again in the Old Testament, we hear about the coming of the Son of David. There'll be a king. You know, David is Bathsheba. The Bathsheba incident is a clear indication that David is not the one. He's not allowed to build a temple. A clear indication David is not the great David who is to come. Christ will be the great David. Christ is also, according to the book of Hebrews, culmination of the priesthood. The priesthood of ancient Israel is fulfilled in Christ, who is both priest and sacrifice. And then in that passage we've just read, there is a clear identification of Christ with the Old Testament prophets and the line of the Old Testament prophets. You have Moses, you have Elijah, you have Christ. Of course, we also have Hebrews chapter 1, where Christ, we're told that in the former times, we read earlier on, God spoke through prophets. Now he speaks through the Lord Jesus Christ. And tomorrow I want to go on to reflect upon Christ's work in terms of his work as prophet, priest and king. I think that is a very useful way of reflecting upon the work of Christ. We can, I think, as evangelicals, because often certain aspects of the work of Christ that are very precious to us are under continual attack, we can often tend to develop rather one-sided understandings of the work of Christ in reaction to those who are trying to attack certain aspects of it. But if you hold in your mind the idea of the Christ as the culmination of Old Testament prophets, priests and kings, you get the multifaceted aspects of Christ's ministry coming through. And of course, we've already read the passage from Luke earlier on, the explicit identification of Christ himself with the Messiah. So far, so good. What other things can we look at that would give us indications of Christ's identity with God? Well, we've already talked about this a couple of times, but Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, where Jesus declares that the paralytic's sins are forgiven. And of course, some of the scribes sitting around snottily say, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And Christ says to them, "Okay, which is harder to do? Is it more impossible for me to forgive this man's sins or to tell him to get up and walk? But so that you know that I've forgiven him his sins," he says, "take up your bed and go home." The man lifts up his mattress and goes home. The significance of that is not so much the healing of this poor fellow, though for him that was an inestimably wonderful moment. The significance of that passage is not so much the miraculous healing of this individual as the fact that Christ affirms his deity. The scribes say nobody can forgive sins but God alone, and Christ says, "Well, okay, and to prove that, you know, I put my money where my mouth is, I'm going to heal this man as well." The healing there has a very specific reference, if you like. It's a witness to Christ's divinity. But also, there are other areas in the New Testament where, you know, if we think and reflect carefully on what's going on, we can see Christ's divinity coming through. For example, turn up Matthew chapter 4, the temptations in the wilderness. We'll go from verse 3. "And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.' The devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give you, and I will fall down if you will fall down and worship me.' And Jesus said to him, 'Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." Just think a moment. What is the nature of a temptation? The nature of a temptation is, well, first of all, obviously, it's a temptation to do something that's wrong and that you shouldn't do. But another aspect of temptation is you've got to be capable of doing it. It is not a temptation for me to, you know, use my psychic powers to jump up to the moon and back to demonstrate what a wonderful guy I am. It's not a temptation because I'm simply not capable of doing that. Now, if we take seriously the fact that Christ is being genuinely tempted here by Satan, that the tempter is putting before him real temptations, we have to take seriously the fact that, well, Christ is capable of doing these things that he's being tempted to do. And when the devil tempts him to change bread into stone, or to stones into bread, we have to assume that Christ is capable of turning stones into bread. When the devil takes him to the top of the holy city, puts him on the pinnacle of the temple and says, you know, you're the Son of God. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, because there are prophecies about the Son of God that say he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. If that was me who'd been taken up to the pinnacle of the temple, it would not be a temptation for me to throw myself off, because I would know those prophecies don't apply to me and I would be killed, or at the very least, very, very badly damaged. Christ has to be the Son of God in order for that temptation to be a real temptation. So there are other areas in the New Testament, if you like, where we get unexpected, one might say, witnesses to Christ's deity. What's interesting here is we've already had John the Baptist witnessing to Christ's deity, but the next person who witnesses to Christ's deity is the devil himself. By using these temptations that could only be temptations to the one who is God and the one who is the Son of God, the devil perversely, inadvertently, if you like, witnesses to the truth of Christ's divinity. Other things that point to Christ's divinity. John chapter 8, verses 54 to 58. I've alluded to this verse a couple of times today. Verse 56, Christ says this: "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, 'You're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?' And Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.'" Nice touch there. First of all, Christ pointing very clearly to his pre-existence, if you like. And secondly, of course, his use of the term "I am," as was mentioned yesterday, resonates with the Old Testament name of God, Yahweh. So Christ is there both identifying himself with God and pointing to his own pre-existence. Also, messianic prophecies from the Old Testament are picked up and applied to Christ. Most famously, of course, Psalm 110, verse 1. Psalm 110, verse 1, if you look that up. "The Lord says to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" This verse, Psalm 110, verse 1, I think it's the most cited Old Testament verse in the New Testament. Cited 21 times, or referred to 21 times in the New Testament. That's quite a lot of citation. The New Testament's only a fairly short book, after all. That reminds me of a little anecdote, actually, of C.H. Dodd, who was, I think C.H. Dodd was professor at Cambridge, was he not? Was that where he held his chair? New Testament scholar from the 40s and 50s. And quite a liberal New Testament scholar, but was at once interviewed on the radio, and somebody said to him, the interviewer said to him, "What would you do if all the copies of the Greek New Testament were destroyed?" Dodd said, "Well, I'd write it out again." And the interviewer said to him, "Well, so you're telling me that you've memorized the whole of the New Testament in Greek?" And Dodd said, "Well, it's only a small book." So that was a nice put down. And it's, you know, when you think, if, yeah, one might say, if a liberal New Testament scholar can memorize the whole of the New Testament in Greek, how much more should we be exerting ourselves in such efforts to learn God's word. So Psalm 110 verse 1, the most cited Old Testament passage, I think, in the New. I'll give you some examples of it. Matthew 22 verse 44. "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" That's Christ himself speaking. That's Matthew 22:44. I think it is arguably alluded to in Matthew 26:64. When Jesus is being interrogated by the high priest, Jesus remains silent. This is Matthew 26:64. I adjure you by the living God, the high priest says, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven, seated at the right hand there. Further reference, Mark 12:36. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. So it's scattered through the Gospels. You also find reference to it in the book of Acts. Acts 2:34-35. Peter's famous sermon at Pentecost. Where Peter is explaining the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost here. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, he says, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool. And then final one to look at, Romans 8. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So Psalm 110:1, cited or referred to on at least 21 occasions in the New Testament. Further evidence of Christ's deity. Remember what I said about God in the Old Testament? He is the one above all things who is sovereign over all things. And we find in the New references to Christ as being sovereign. Ephesians 1:21-22. Take it from verse 20. He worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Well, who is the one whose name is above all names? God himself, of course. So Ephesians 1:21-22. Christ is not just an angel. He is far above the angels in that passage. You find the similar thoughts in Hebrews. Sorry to have you rushing around the New Testament like this, but there are some who've argued that the deity of Christ is a relatively late innovation. Not least, I suppose, at a popular level, good old Dan Brown in the Da Vinci Code recently. Here you can see it scattered, clearly scattered throughout the New Testament. Hebrews 1:3-4. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Who is the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power? It's God himself, of course. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Another allusion there to the messianic prophecy of Psalm 110:1. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. What is the name he's inherited, of course? The name he's inherited is the divine name. The name that is superior to the angels is the divine name. Again, Christ is being identified as God. And Philippians 2 alludes to that divine name as well. find Philippians. Philippians 2, verse 9. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Christ himself possesses the divine name. Any comments, questions on that so far? Right. Yeah. The question, or the question stroke statement is, I struggle with the idea of Christ seated at God's right hand, given the Trinity is three in one, etc., etc. Couple of comments on that. I think we're right in reading the language of right hand as being metaphoric, you know, to accept it's got to be metaphorical language. Were God to have a body, so to speak, then he would by necessity be geographically localized. Bodies have limits. So I think God in himself, we say, has no body. That has to be tempered, of course, by the fact that Christ is incarnate. And we assume that Christ is still incarnate, and that Christ has a body, and therefore has, in whatever mysterious way this is in heaven, has some kind of localized presence. I suppose I would say I have much more of a problem with Christ seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven than I have with Christ incarnate here on earth, as he relates to the Trinity. The question of how spatial presence and dimensions relate to God in his purity seems to me to be a very obscure one, and one that Scripture gives us very little insight into. So I suppose, go as far as to say, Christ has a localized presence. We know that. What Scripture means exactly by the right hand of God, not a literal reference, I don't think. There is a place called heaven. There is Christ's resurrected humanity is there. What is meant by the right hand of God, though, is difficult to grasp and to understand. And I suspect we shouldn't necessarily understand it in an absolutely spatial, geographical kind of way. In Lutherans, for example, say right hand of God refers to God's power, the power of his presence. And they don't read it geographically at all. I think what you're touching on, again, is the mystery of what heavenly life is like. You know, read the book of Revelation. The descriptions there are on one level very clear, on another level very mysterious. What will it be like in heaven? We don't know. Not much has been revealed. What we do know for certain is that Christ is physically absent from us now and present at the right hand of the Father, whatever exactly that phrase might mean.
Could I ask another question?
Sure.
I've always been intrigued by the account of Jesus' temptation, and how did the writers of the Gospels know that that happened?
The question is, I'm intrigued by the question is, it uses the temptations in the wilderness as an example, perhaps of a more general question of how were the Gospels written? How did the writers know about these things that happened when Jesus was
on his own,
effectively? Yeah, I think the Gospel writer who gives us the most clues as to how he goes about his work is Luke. I mean, if you look at Luke chapter 1, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. I think Luke's telling us there that he writes his gospel in a way not dissimilar to the way I do my history, if you like. I mean, I'm dealing with the 17th century, so I don't deal with eyewitnesses. But Luke has obviously... Well, some of the guys I talked to, you might think they'd been around in the 17th century, but I suspect they weren't. I think what we're told there is Luke's talked to eyewitnesses. He's collected documents. He's tried to put it together as an orderly account for us. He's operated as a historian operates. How would these eyewitnesses have known about the temptation of Jesus? It seems to me there are two options. Either Jesus himself told them about it, some eyewitnesses about it, or, well, there are three options. They made it up. They made it up, and it's all out of nonsense. Jesus himself told them about it, or God somehow, you know, miraculously beamed the information down into their minds and they wrote it out in a kind of automatic writing, if you like. Scripture doesn't tell us, well, Scripture tells it's true. So if you accept Scripture's own testimony about itself, you reject the first. It seems to me that the more likely of the other two is that Christ himself told his disciples. I mean, we hear from God, you know, John tells us there were many things that Jesus said that I haven't recorded, and if I'd written them all down, you know, it'd be enough books to fill up the whole world. We know that Jesus had conversations with his disciples that are not written down as conversations in Scripture. So my hypothesis would be Jesus himself told people about the temptations in the wilderness as part of his explanation of his ministry. And that's how. I mean, another example that was not the example that used to perplex me, but Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Because we're explicitly told there that everybody with him fell asleep. Well, if they're asleep, how do they know that he sweated great drops of blood and he prayed the way he did to the Father? He must have told them, presumably in the 40 days between his resurrection and ascension. So that's probably about as good an answer as I can give you to the question. It's not a watertight one, but that would be my speculation about what went on.
I had a question about the verse in Psalm 110. The part that says, "Till I make your enemies your footstool," what does that mean?
Let's go to Psalm 110. Until I make your enemies your footstool. I think that means until all of your enemies have been subdued and put down under you. And one of the things I think we'll perhaps talk about this maybe a little bit more tomorrow. I alluded to it yesterday. I think one of the things we need to grasp about Christ's work is that there is a now and not yet aspect to it. I think that comes out nicely in that verse, that yes, Christ has won the victory, but we're still fated to die. You know, death has been abolished, but it's not been abolished in terms of the fact that we're not going to have to die. The last enemy, death, has been destroyed on the cross. And yet he continues to wreak havoc in God's creation. So I would read that verse as saying, Christ is exalted to the Lord's right hand. But the final battle, if you like, is yet to take place. Yeah, the way it's picked up in the New Testament, clear messianic prophecy. Sorry? We're not given any clues, it seems to me, in the text as to when or why David would have written the psalm. It is, of course, a peculiarly important psalm because if you look down at verse 4, you also have the cryptic reference to Melchizedek. You know, it's a peculiarly important psalm in the New Testament, Psalm 110. I think some of David's psalms, Psalm 51, for example, we can, you know, the heading in the Septuagint, I think it is, tells us that it was written by David when Nathan the prophet had convicted him of his sin. And it makes sense. I mean, I don't think your salvation doesn't depend on believing that David wrote Psalm 51 in response to Nathan coming to him. But it makes sense that David wrote Psalm 51 in that context. The psalm fits. This psalm, I don't think it's obvious from the psalm itself in what context David might have written it. Other elements that point towards the deity of Christ. Christ is referred to on numerous occasions in the New Testament as the one who is worshipped. And we know from the Old Testament, of course, that worship can only be given to God. And that's reinforced in the New Testament, of course, where Paul is very concerned about being mistaken for a god at one point. If you look at Philippians 2, verses 9 to 11, we have there a reference to Christ being worshipped. Philippians 2, verse 9. Therefore God has highly exalted him, bestowed him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is to be worshipped. Well, nobody is to be worshipped other than God himself. We have an eschatological vision of that too in Revelation 5, where the Lamb, and we all know that Christ, identified by John the Baptist as the Lamb of God, the Lamb appears. Behold, verse 5. One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders," this is a wonderful inversion, if you like. "I don't see a lion. I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns, with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" And so on. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and in the sea, and all that is in them, saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.'" Well, who does one ascribe glory to, and might to, and blessing to? God himself. But notice there also, as an aside, again, the wonderful play with inversions that I pointed you to. What does the Lord's Lion look like? He looks like a lamb. Again, picking up what I was trying to bring out this morning when we were talking about Elijah on Mount Carmel. The way that the Lord's strength is so often revealed precisely through weakness. Notice I didn't mention when I was talking about Elijah early on, but notice, of course, that Elijah also pours water all over his sacrifice. He's not content just to be fighting Baal on Baal's own geographical and sort of metaphysical territory. He goes out of his way to make it difficult for the Lord to set fire to the sacrifice. So there you have Christ as the one who is worshipped. And the same thing occurs in the Gospels. Matthew 28, I think it is, verse 17. As Christ is about to give out the Great Commission, what did the 11 disciples do? They went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. Christ is the object of worship. So the Old Testament picture paints a picture of there is only one God who is to be worshipped. And if you worship any other God, you will be destroyed. You will incur the Lord's wrath. When you come to the New Testament writers very self-consciously describing Christ as being worshipped without a hint of any tension with their Old Testament Jewish roots, if you like. The conclusion must be they regard Christ as God, but they do not regard that identification as being in conflict with their monotheism. And then, last category that I want to deal with just this morning. Christ is involved in creation. Prologue of John, of course, is crucial in this. Christ is involved in creation. Christ involved in creation. Who is the creator? God is the creator. So if we start finding language referring to Christ as the creator, we can make the connection between Christ and God. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The Word that was with God and was God right at the beginning, involved in creation. Who creates? God creates. So here we're explicitly and implicitly told in the prologue to the Gospel of John, Christ is God. Second person of the Trinity is God. And that's not the only allusion to Christ in creation we get in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. Paul is talking here about food sacrificed to idols, and his argument's going to be, if you sacrifice food to idols, you're sacrificing to a nothing. But you've got to be a bit careful and sensitive about how you deal with people relative to food sacrificed to idols. For us, he says, verse 6, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. He's using the exact creative and sort of providential language about God the Father that he's using about God the Son here to make the connection. And then a book we will be looking at in a little bit more detail tomorrow, hopefully. Colossians. Turn to Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 16. We'll be talking about verse 15 a bit tomorrow, but we'll talk about verse 16 today. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. The Arians tended to grab hold of the first verse there, verse 15, and focus on the firstborn of all creation, and make that evidence of Christ's existence as creature, whereas in fact I think verse 15 has to be read in the context of verse 16, where whatever firstborn means there, it seems to be referring to creator rather than creature. By him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Hebrews 1. We've already looked at this in terms of Christ as the culmination of the prophets. But verse 2 also tells us this. Christ is the one through whom God the Father created the world. That's a point that's reiterated by the applications of the Old Testament verses in 10, 11 and 12. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same and your years will have no end. Application there of an Old Testament verse about the Creator God to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally on the creation aspect, Revelation 3, verse 14. I thought it was Revelation 3, verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning, the origin of God's creation. So, Christ is continually described in relation to creation as a creator in the New Testament. Again, what conclusion does one draw from that? Christ is God. And then the last verse I want to look at, the section 1 Corinthians 8. Verses 4 to 6. In fact, I've already looked at that, haven't I?
Yes.
One thing I didn't draw out from it is the clear echo in verse 6 there of the Old Testament statement, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist." Sorry, so I cited that verse before, but looking at the echo of the Shema there, of the declaration to Israel that there is one God, the Creator of all things. So, when we gather together all of the data we've seen this morning, it's very clear that Christ is both human and divine. The New Testament writers ascribe both humanity and divinity to Christ. And that is, if you like, that's where the Bible ends and where theology begins. What the church spent the first... What's that? You're looking for a... Oh, okay. What the church wrestles with for the first few hundred years is the identity of God relative to these amazing ascriptions of deity to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yesterday we reflected upon the Trinitarian nature of God. Today we're thinking about the sort of incarnational aspects of God. But that Christ is both divine and human is not up for grabs. It's decisively taught, it seems to me, by the New Testament. How did the church resolve the problem? Well, the church resolved the problem finally in 451, the Council of Chalcedon, where it came up with a formula that argued that Christ was divine and human. He had divine substance and human substance, if you like, and the two substances existed together in the one person. Were we to write the Chalcedonian Creed today, would we use that language? Probably not use the language of substance, because it's not language with which we are familiar. Principally, I think what it means, what the early church meant by it, is substance is that which makes God God. If one can use maybe a term today, if you like, God's DNA. The thing that makes God God, the godness of God. It's difficult to find, because God is a unique being, it's very difficult to find language to talk about God's divinity, because most of the language we use depends for its meaning upon family resemblances or analogies. What is meant by substance is godness. I think it's probably easier when we think about human beings to say, you know, Christ also possessed human DNA, if you like, that which made him a human being. Substance and hypostasis. God's one. The Christ is of the same. He is two substances in one person. What they mean by that, he's divine and he's human. But what you don't want to end up with, you see, the problem that you face when you start talking about Christ as God incarnate is the only human beings we know are complete people. They are complete persons. And you don't want to say, you know, one of the problems with the logic of the language of personhood is, you don't want to end up with a situation when you're talking about Christ as a divine person and a human person. Because then you end up with two persons. And that is one of the logical problems that the language generates. So the early church got round it was they developed what they called an anhypostatic view of human nature. And this was the idea that Christ's human nature was like our human nature in every way but one. Well, in every way but two, actually. One way, he was sinless. But from the point of view of incarnation, we can lay that to the side for 1 minute. The other way that it differed from ours was it didn't have personhood in and of itself. That the personhood of Christ's human nature was given to it by the divinity. It's only with the human nature united to the divinity that the human nature possesses personhood. Now, hold with me for a few seconds. That is not saying that there was a time when there was a kind of human nature out there floating around and then it's united to the divinity and it becomes a person. What the early church is talking about is logical priority, if you like. That logically, you cannot conceive of the human nature of Christ outside of its union with the divine. and that from the very moment of conception, the divine was united with the human. So there was never even a split second where the human nature existed outside of its union with the divine. What that does, on one level, one can turn around and say, well, that's very philosophical. But it does actually solve the problem of the divinity and the humanity in Christ. It solves some of the problems. It also does this, which I think is a very nice sort of byproduct. It prioritizes the divinity in the incarnation. It's one of the reasons why I'm always very skeptical about those who use the incarnational analogy for scripture. Because often when people talk about scriptures, divine and human, oh, that's very like the incarnation of Christ. Often what they mean on that is, well, we need to focus much more on the humanity of scripture. Whereas in fact, what the incarnational, the early church incarnational idea does is make it very clear that the human nature of Christ only exists in union with the divine, that divine has a kind of priority, if you like. And that seems to me to track very nicely with the emphasis in John's Gospel on the incarnation as God manifest in the flesh. That what's going on in the incarnation is not really, people often talk about God being hidden in the humanity of Christ. I actually think that God is revealed in the humanity of Christ. And that's nicely underlined by understanding the incarnation in a way that prioritizes the divinity to a certain extent. Chalcedonian formula generates the problem, various problems, and you know, the anhypostasis is one way of solving it. They're all more or less problematic terms. But they do make sense, it seems to me, of what Scripture says. They don't solve all the problems, but another one of my frequent sayings in classes at Westminster is, Christian orthodoxy is the sum total of all the inconsistencies you're prepared to live with, rather than the sum total of all the inconsistencies you're not prepared to live with, if I could put it that way. Any human attempt to formulate theology creates problems. The question is, which problems are you prepared to live with? For example, a simple example for me would be, why am I a Peter Baptist rather than a Believer's Baptist? I have to say, I can see good arguments on both sides of that debate. And I've got good friends on both sides of that debate. For me, the problems generated by adult baptism are greater than the problems generated by Peter Baptism. It's not to say that I don't see problems in the Peter Baptist position, but I can live more comfortably with the Peter Baptist position than otherwise. The problems generated by early church formulations of Christ's incarnation, and there are problems there. I find it difficult to get my head around the idea of an hypostatic human nature. But it seems to me to solve more problems than it creates.
An hypostatic.
It means without personhood. Not possessing personhood in and of itself. I'll write the term up. If you want to really impress people or bore people at parties, you can ask them what they think of the anhypostasis. And if you want to really bore them, you can drop the name of Leontius of Byzantium into conversation. I would imagine any sentence involving the name Leontius of Byzantium will probably be one of the worst chat-up lines you could ever imagine. Leontius of Byzantium is the man who coins the idea. But he's working with a problem, you see. The problem is, if Christ is divine and human, how many persons are there? And if you say one person, then you've got, your problem is, well, does he lack divine personhood? You know, what's left behind? Is it the divine personhood or is it the human personhood? Oh, well, in that case, he must have two personhoods then. Well, if he's got two persons, there's no real incarnation. So you've got a choice. Where, you know, where does the personhood come from? Does it come from the human nature or the divine nature?
Can I just ask, we talked initially about divine substance and human substance. We've moved on to talk about nature, human and divine nature.
I'm using them more or less interchangeably. Yeah.
And would that be a legitimate way of thinking about substance nowadays?
Possibly. The problem with substance is it's a term drawn from Greek philosophy, which automatically renders it suspect in some quarters. It's also a term that came under devastating attack in the 17th century. You know, Trinitarianism collapses in the 17th century because the language of substance and essence is roundly turned on by the philosophical establishment and devastated. You know, Locke's doing it in England. Hume at a later date, is doing it. Kant does it. It becomes problematic terminology for the philosophical establishment and therefore becomes deeply problematic for Christianity, if you like. To me, providing you keep in mind that when they talk about substance, they're not simply pulling up Greek philosophy and dropping it down into Christian theology. They're trying to wrestle with the idea of what constitutes God as God and what constitutes human beings as human beings. Divine nature and human nature. That somewhat attenuates the problem, I think. It takes me back to what I was saying in an earlier class about creedal formulations are more often than not telling you what you can't believe than what you should believe. And classic Christology, classic understanding of the nature of Christ has said, you know, that there are a number of problems that one has to avoid. Whatever you believe about Christ, you mustn't cross these boundaries. And the first boundary is what one, if I can write these up on the board for you. Whatever you do, you mustn't be docetic. You mustn't be docetic. Well, what does docetic mean? Docetic is a term that comes from the Greek word dokai, meaning to seem. Docetic Christology, very popular in the early years of the church. Docetic Christology couldn't bear the idea of God really becoming human. Couldn't bear the idea of God getting involved in the material world. There's a strong strand of ancient thought that regarded the world and matter and material as a lesser form of being than sort of pure spirituality. And there was a strand or strands of Christian thinking that effectively denied the reality of the incarnation, that Christ only seemed to be a human being. The problem with that approach is if Christ only seems to be a human being, then one might say that he only seems to redeem humanity. If Christ is not human, if Christ is not divine, he cannot save. I say, if Christ is not human, he cannot save either. Docetic Christology simply, it doesn't do justice to what the New Testament teaches about Christ. Christ eats and drinks things for a start. But also, it doesn't do justice to New Testament understandings of salvation either. So one of the boundaries that's set up by the church is whatever else you believe about Christ, you mustn't believe that his humanity was a mere seeming illusion. It was real humanity. Yeah?
Just to pick up on that, when we say you mustn't say he just seemed human, and we talk about the I'm going to do myself in hold to maybe dig me out again, being human without having a human person. We're not saying that Christ didn't have a soul and his soul was replaced by the God.
Oh no, that's another heresy. Yeah, that one was tried and found wanting as well. That's something called, I think it's Apollinarianism, where Christ's soul is pulled out and the divinity injected in, and that solves the problem. Problem is that Christ is here to redeem us body and soul, and therefore he requires a soul. We'll come to that heresy just in a few minutes. So I'm going through the kind of litany of heretical positions here. Yeah, we will be dealing with this tomorrow. It's very important that Christ becomes human because it's very important, if you like, that Christ has a body to resurrect. Yeah, The resurrection is critically important to salvation. Often we think of the cross, and the cross is critically important as well, but the resurrection is important too. So docetism then, that's the first thing you've got to avoid. Second thing you've got to avoid is Ebionitism. It's one of my favourite. Put my red one. Ebionitism. Similar sort of type. This occurs pretty early in the church as well. Ebionitism is pretty much the exact opposite of docetism, where Christ is not really God at all. And if he ever is God, it's because, you know, sort of high Ebionites would regard God, Christ as becoming God, because he's adopted. He does really well. He lives a faithful life. He dies on the cross, and the Lord kind of adopts him as his divine son at the end of it. That's the best that Ebionitism can do. So he's not really God in the way that God the Father is God. So you have two boundaries there. On one side, whatever else you do in Christology, you've got to do justice to the true humanity of Christ. Plus, you've also got to do justice to the true divinity of Christ. So those are two basic boundaries that the early church sets up for, you know, however you want to think about Jesus, you've got to be within those two boundaries. Because if you step outside them, you've got problems. Christ isn't human, cannot redeem humanity. If Christ isn't God, cannot bring humanity into union with God. The other two boundaries, though, set up are those set up by what we call Apollinarianism / Eutychianism. They're very similar. Give me Apollinarianism and also Eutychianism. Eutychianism and Nestorianism. Apollinarius Eutychianism. This came up in various forms, one of which we've already had described, as you know, that the soul of Christ. Is that better? Apollinarian Eutychianism. One suggestion was, you know, that the soul of Christ was removed and replaced by the divinity. Sounds like a good idea. Problem is, soul too needs redeeming. Essentially, what Apollinarianism and Eutychianism did was produce what one might call Christ, who was a synthesis of the divine and the human. It was a mixture of the divine and the human. And the problem with a synthesis of the divine and human in that way is that the result is neither divine nor human. What you call a tertium quid. It's like you mix together flour, water and yeast, you come up with bread. It's not flour, it's not water, it's not yeast anymore, it's bread. So the problem that the early church saw with these kind of positions was you end up with something, somebody, who isn't really human and isn't really God either, kind of halfway house, somewhere between. So, another boundary set up. Whatever you do with your understanding of Christ, you mustn't so mix up the natures that you end up with somebody who's neither one thing nor the other. Apollinarianism is the one where the soul is whipped out and replaced with divinity. Eutychianism, more generally, very similar, but a mixing of the two. The net result of both is the same, that you have somebody who isn't fully human and isn't fully divine. The other heresy, the sort of equal and opposite one, is Nestorianism. Now, Nestorius probably never held to Nestorianism. Like so many heresies, you know, it's the radical followers who carry it off to an extreme. Nestorius kind of takes the rap for it, but there's quite a bit of debate about whether Nestorius was really a Nestorian or not. Just as a point of historical interest, the place where Nestorianism really took off was China. The earliest missionaries to China were Nestorian missionaries. And you can still find, I believe, Nestorian inscriptions in China, some of the earliest Christian inscriptions. What is Nestorianism? Nestorianism is the equal and opposite problem to Apollinarianism / Eutychianism. Nestorianism so emphasizes the distinction of the natures that you end up effectively with two persons in the one body. That there is no real incarnation. That the humanity of Christ has such integrity, and the divinity of Christ has such integrity, that you've effectively got two persons in one body. And the problem there, of course, is that there is no real uniting of the divine and the human in the person of the mediator. And that's your final barrier. So in a way, I think you've got a sort of... it's almost you're boxed in by these four things. That you have Docetism and Ebionitism. You have Nestorianism and you have Apollinarianism. And you know, if you like, what you can't say about the incarnation. And you have to fall somewhere in the middle of that. Now, the language you use to express that, you can express it in, you know, you can use language as you choose. I prefer myself to use the tried and tested language of the creeds of the church. They seem to have done quite well. What I would say to you is you're not biblically obliged to that language. You're not... it's not an act of biblical obedience to use the language of substance of person. But whatever you do, whatever you say about Jesus Christ, you've got to make sure you don't cross one of those boundaries. Because if you cross one of those boundaries, you're coming up with a Christ who cannot save. That's the problem. And that goes back to what I was saying a few days ago. I said, in many ways, it seems to me that the creeds, what the creeds do is they exclude things. They tell you what you can't do. They give you a place to move about on, if you like, with very clearly defined boundaries. And as with the Trinity, I suspect if you think about the way you think about Christ, probably you will see in your own thinking a tendency towards one of these heresies or the other. You know, if I'm being brutally honest, I suspect, you know, my Lutheran friends would tell me, yeah, there's a kind of incipient Nestorianism at work in Truman's thinking about Jesus Christ. It's useful to know that so you can sort of critically assess where you're coming from. But all of us, I think, have a tendency at one time or another to drift in one of these directions. Like on the Trinity, we'll drift either towards the threeness or the oneness. The key thing is to be aware of the problems involved in the different boundaries, and to keep, if you like, correcting ourselves in the light of biblical teaching and in the light of the soteriological, the salvation concerns involved in the person of Jesus Christ. Okay, I've waffled on for another hour. I'll throw it open for some questions or comments before lunch. Yeah?
You mentioned in passing there, yep, Nestorian Christians. I was just wondering, to what extent can you hold... believe heresy and still be referred to as a Christian, someone who's saved by Christ?
Right. A good question. The question is, to what extent can you believe heresies and still be saved by Christ? I want to say to you at this point, this is where a strong doctrine of the church can be very helpful. You know, I often get asked this question. My comment would be a number of things to make. First of all, we're all saved to an extent despite what we believe. Nobody has perfect theology. We're all, if you like, less than fully orthodox at some point. Second thing I'd like to say is that only God ultimately judges who's saved and who isn't. It is not for me to stand in absolute judgment over anybody on the face of the planet over whether they are saved or not. What I am is I'm part of the church, and the church has specific but fairly limited powers. If I'm the minister of a church and somebody comes to me and asks to be a member of my church, my job, I would say, is to see if they have a credible profession of faith. And if somebody comes along to me and, you know, a very simple person, and says, I believe Jesus is Lord, I believe Jesus died and rose again for my sins, and I trust him for my salvation, my view is, if that person is not living a life that is obviously at odds with that, you know, they're committing adultery or regularly robbing banks or something like this, if their profession of faith is credible, then I have no problem in being a member of the visible church. If that person, let's say, comes along and says, I believe in Christ, died for my sins, salvation, but I can't believe he didn't sin. What I'd do is I'd sit down and I'd talk with that person at length and as gracefully and as charitably as I could to try to persuade them of the problem of that position. If I could not persuade that person of the wrongness of their position, then I would probably have to assess the church situation. What is best for that person? Maybe what's best for that person is for me to say to them, I'm sorry, I'm going to have to revoke your church membership at this point. What am I doing in doing that? I'm not saying to that person they're not a Christian anymore. I'm not saying that person they're definitely damned. What I'm saying is, your profession of faith is no longer credible. You may be truly saved, but I'm a pastor of a church and I'm required to make a provisional decision on what I can judge from your life and what you say to me. I think that judgment would be affected by various factors. It would be affected by my view of the person's attitude. It would also be affected by my view of the person's intellectual abilities. It might also be affected by my view of where that person is in the church. And one of the things I like about Presbyterianism is this. We have very low standard for church membership. Simple profession of faith. We have very low standard for church membership. But we have very, very high standard for holding office. You know, one might say any Christian can be a member of a Presbyterian church, and a good thing too. But not every Christian can hold office in a Presbyterian church because we take very seriously Paul's teaching about the moral and intellectual standards that an elder must have. So if that person was an elder and came along to me and started saying, well, I think Nestorius got it bang on. I think there are two persons in Christ. I would sit and I would talk to that person. And the fact that person's an elder would flavour how I would think about pastoral discipline in that situation. And I might well come down much harder on a man in the eldership. I would say, look, you're meant to be able to teach the people of God. I, as the pastor, I, as the watchman, cannot allow you to teach this kind of error. And therefore, I'm going to have to remove you from the eldership. So again, there are other factors that would filter into it like that. So to summarise your question, to what extent can you believe heresy and still be saved? That is God's decision. To what extent you can believe heresy and be a member in good standing of the church? That is something I think that needs to be worked out at the local level relative to the individual. Again, as I said yesterday, one of the great things about being involved in pastoral ministry, either as an elder or as a pastor, is you realise how complicated the world is. And how, you know, it's easy for me to trot out these boundaries and say, oh, if you're an Ebionite, man, that's a terrible heresy. And it is a terrible heresy. But in the real world, there may be Ebionites out there who are saved despite their Ebionitism because they're doing so out of ignorance and the fact they've never been taught. And in fact, they still believe, though they're fairly incoherent in the way they express it, they still believe that Jesus died for their sins. I think one of the great temptations, particularly in conservative circles like the ones I come from and probably you come from as well, is we're very eager to do God's job of judging for him. And I take the view, I judge people's theology and I make provisional judgments on individuals as I'm called to do as an officer of the church. But I don't judge individuals in any absolute eschatological sense, if you like. I might say to somebody, man, the way you're behaving, the way you're believing might mean that, you know, I wouldn't have any confidence that I was, you know, that everything was going to be all right on the day of judgment. You may need to think about things fairly carefully. But it is not for me to say, who are the sheep and who are the goats? I think a bit of modesty and humility is in order on those kind of things. I think the question is, to what extent, if we take the Chalcedonian Creed, the Chalcedonian formula as basic, to what extent is it appropriate to ascribe particular actions of Christ to one or other of the natures? This is where my Lutheran friends would say I'm a Nestorian. I would say, first and foremost, we don't ascribe actions to natures. People act. Natures don't act. So the actions of Christ must always be referred to the one person. It's the person who acts. It's the person who speaks. It's the person who walks on water. Within that person, however, I would say we can discriminate between certain things that apply particularly to the human nature and certain things that apply to the divine nature. For example, presumably Christ gets hungry. Presumably Christ, we know that Christ eats things. He cooks fish and he eats fish. I don't think we can really apply hunger to Christ's divinity. The person is hungry according to his human nature.
And is that where your friends will describe the story to you?
Yeah. Yeah, they would say, no, the human nature, there is what they would say, there is a direct communication of properties between the divine and the human natures. So what can be said about the divine nature can also be said about the human nature. Of course, I counter them by saying, you're Apollinarians, you're Eutychians. You know, and so we stand around hurling heretical insults at each other and don't get very far. But you're highlighting something that it indicates, as I said earlier, you know, whatever formula you come up with, there are going to be problems. And the question is, which problems do you find bearable and which ones do you find unbearable?
Why historically has there become that Lutheran reform?
And the bread and the wine are transubstantiated into the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Luther becomes a Protestant, when he starts his protest against Rome, many things in his theology change, but some things are quite continuous. One of them is his very high view of the Lord's Supper. He no longer thinks it's a sacrifice, but he comes to believe that the Lord's Supper is where Christ is given. It's a gift from God. Christ is given in the Lord's Supper. The body and the blood of Christ are actually given to the believers, and they're given to the unbelievers as well, who eat it to their damnation, but actually objectively given in the bread and the wine. The only people who deny that he meets in Wittenberg, are loonies, crazy people who smash images and are trying to create social disruption. So in the early 1520s, in Luther's mind, you have on the one hand a high sacramental theology, on the other hand an association of low sacramental theology with social radicals and loonies. Along comes Zwingli, the Swiss reformer, argues for a primarily symbolic understanding of the Eucharist. For Luther, Luther sees Zwingli as the polite face of lunacy. Yeah, Zwingli is a very urbane, educated man, but what he's doing is he's giving intellectual credence to these crazy social radicals. So Luther becomes more and more adamant in the 1520s that the body and blood of Christ are objectively given in the bread and wine. And this leads to a split. In 1529, there's a colloquy between Swiss Protestants and German Protestants at a castle in Marburg, summoned by Philip of Hesse, in an attempt to forge a political alliance between German Protestantism and Swiss Protestantism. In fact, German Protestantism is becoming strong enough there not to need an alliance with the Swiss, so there's no political pressure brought to bear to forge a theological agreement. But Luther rejects Zwingli. They agree on everything except for the Lord's Supper. Now, it's not just enough, though, to have this idea that, yeah, the Lord's body and blood are physically present in the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper. You've then got to work back and think, well, how does that work out Christologically? You see, Zwingli will continue to say, this is ridiculous. The humanity of Christ is at the right hand of God, whatever that means. But the humanity of Christ, it's not here. So in trying to say that the humanity of Christ is in the bread and the wine, that's sort of over-realized eschatology. You're bringing the end of time into time. You're just denying what Scripture says about the absence of Christ's humanity. The whole point of the Lord's Supper, Christ says, do this until I return. The Lord's Supper is a reminder of Christ's absence as much as it is of whatever presence he might have. So Luther counters that by saying, yes, Christ is present in heaven. But what happens at the incarnation is that all of the attributes of deity are communicated to the humanity of Christ, so the humanity becomes infinite. So the humanity of Christ can be in heaven, can be in this platform here, can be in the Lord's Supper. The difference between the presence of Christ in the platform here and the Lord's Supper is, like with the Ark of the Covenant, humanity is not present here with any promise attached to it. present in the bread and wine with a promise attached to it. It's a sacramental presence. But that takes you... So the reason why Lutheran and Reformed disagree over the incarnation is really down to the fact they disagree over the function of the Lord's Supper as a sacrament. Is it primarily symbolic, or is it an actual bringing of the humanity of Christ to those who partake of the Lord's Supper? And whatever we think of the Reformation, it is a fact that in the 1520s and to an extent in the 1530s, the Lutherans thought there was more chance of brokering an ecumenical agreement with the Catholics than they did with the Reformed. And it was because they perceived the Reformed view of the Lord's Supper as being so outrageously heretical. The transubstantiation was an error, but it wasn't soul-damning in a way that the Reformed understanding of the Lord's Supper was. So that's a long way of explaining why that's the case. Of course, Zwingli countered Luther with exactly the, you have a Eutychian, Apollinarian Christology, that a humanity that can be present in bread and wine is no humanity with which I'm familiar. The humanity of Christ has been utterly subverted by your theology. Luther responds by saying, ah, yeah, but by you saying that Christ is only spiritually present, you're dividing the divinity from the humanity. You're an Nestorian. One thing I would say in Zwingli's favour is that pretty much everybody in the church prior to him who was regarded as orthodox held to a Christology similar to Zwingli's. Luther is the one who's sort of innovating, if you like, at that point. Where it becomes really touchy, of course, for a lot of people is the cross. You know, I used the example earlier on of food being eaten. Does Christ suffer in his divine nature on the cross? Now, I'm inclined to say no. He suffers according to his human nature on the cross, in the person of the mediator. But there are many theologians who would want to say, no, to do justice to the reality of the cross, you've got to say that Christ suffers as God on the cross as well. I'm not entirely certain what people mean when they say God suffers on the cross. But it's been quite an influential, even in evangelical circles, quite an influential idea. The German theologian Moltmann wrote a book called The Crucified God, which argued very much that the cross is God's suffering, and saw with some justification precedence for what he was arguing in the Lutheran tradition and in Luther himself.
So would you therefore avoid language such as God died on the cross?
I would say God died on the cross, but then I would nuance it in a way that some people would say basically contradicted the statement. I would prefer to say Jesus Christ died on the cross according to his human nature. The person died. You know, I have no problem in saying, you know, the mediator dies on the cross according to his human nature.
Sorry, I'm not sure after this question. You wouldn't give, but that caveat according to his human nature wouldn't be given by a Lutheran.
Lutheran would have no problem in saying God died on the cross. I don't think a Lutheran would have a problem with that. Well, the Lutherans that I know would not have much of a problem with that.
What actually would have happened to his divinity when the human Jesus died on the cross? Where was the divinity for that time prior to the resurrection?
The question is, where was the...
We'll
come on to these questions more when we come to speak about the work of Christ in the next day or so. My short answer to that would be the deity of Christ. Question is, where was the deity of Christ when he died on the cross? I would say the deity of Christ was where it always was. It continued to be united to the human nature, and it continued to be across the face of creation, everywhere.
How does one reconcile Christ's statement to the other prisoner on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise, and the creed that says he descended into hell?
How do you reconcile this with Christ's statement on the cross to the thief, today you'll be with me in paradise, and the other reference, the creed, he descended into hell? Deal with the creed first. I think the creed's wrong at that point. One of the problems I have with the creed is the biblical evidence for a descendant to hell is thin and mysterious, so I'm not over comfortable with with that. And a lot of people don't like the creed for precisely that reason. The standard way that somebody like Calvin would read that phrase is say that hell was the cross. That it was the torments and the death on the cross was hell. And I'm sympathetic to that. I don't think that's what the original formulators of the creed meant, because they say Christ died, was buried, descended to hell. It seems to me there is a chronological progression there. Though I'm sympathetic to the idea that what Christ went through on the cross was the equivalent of hell. I don't have much of a problem with that. Today you'll be with me in paradise. There are two approaches that I've seen to that. One of them is that Christ is using language in a way that I use language on Christmas Eve with my children. And I say to my kids, look, the sooner you go to sleep, the sooner Father Christmas will bring you presents, or the sooner Christmas Day will arrive. Am I lying to my children? No. I'm using an idiomatic phrase. We all know what I mean. Time doesn't mysteriously implode because my children are asleep. I'm not lying or misleading them. I'm talking about their perception. And some have said what Christ means there is, Christ says, you know, today I, you know, the sooner you die, the sooner you'll be with me in paradise. I'm not convinced by that. Right? That arises out of a particular view of the human soul, the rejection of the idea of a soul that I don't hold to myself. But that has been put forward by some orthodox people as a way of reading it. Today you'll be with me in paradise. I have no problem with the idea that the second way of reading is that the thief's soul would be present with the second person of the Trinity in heaven the moment he died. Don't have any problem with that. Christ's humanity clearly isn't in heaven at that point, because he's in the tomb. And then he rises and he's walking around Palestine. So Christ isn't referring to his humanity at that point. I think he's referring to being present with God in heaven. This is Donald MacLeod, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah. He always like throwing things out.
The Westminster Confession.
Well, the question is, where does Donald MacLeod get this idea that Jesus inherited genes, etc., etc., from Mary, his mother? I think what MacLeod is doing there is, the Westminster Confession is very clear, as is the Church, it seems to me, throughout the ages, that the human nature is taken from Mary. And what MacLeod is doing there is expressing that in a modern idiom, in a rather provocative way, as well, you know, trying to really get in your face with it. I think essentially what MacLeod is saying is that the human nature comes from Mary. And it seems to me to be the most obvious way to read the New Testament. God doesn't create, it seems to me, a human nature that is outside of the lines that have already been established. David will be of the line of Jesus will be of the line of David. I think MacLeod is just rhetorically trying to catch your attention with that, which he did, of course. I mean, the fact that it jumped out at you and you asked a question about it. He's trying to express in modern idiom and lingo what the Church has traditionally taught, and that Christ's humanity is taken from Mary. One could ask, of course, the interesting question today, so would Christ's, you know, his DNA is generally speaking a mixture of the father and the mother's DNA. One could ask the abstract question, what would Christ's DNA look like in relation to Mary? Would it just be the same, or... But, you know, these are highly speculative questions that we just can't answer.
So when we say that it was of David's line,
yeah.
I mean, it would appear that both Joseph and Mary were both the line of David.
Yeah, you reckon your lineage through your father anyway, but I think it's reasonable to assume that it was a marriage within the tribe, and that Mary too was of the line of David. The New Testament reckons it, of course, through Joseph. But it was standard practice in those days to marry somebody from within the tribe, if you like. So by inference, I think Mary is of Judah as well. I'll take one more question, and then we'll, if you can save it for this afternoon, is that okay? What you've articulated there is classic Lutheran position. The question is, if God is incarnate in Christ, he's no longer omnipresent. I would answer that in two ways. I mean, historically, what you've just told me is that you reject what is called the extra-Calvinisticum. And the extra Calvinisticum is the idea that although the second person of the Trinity was truly united to the humanity of Christ, he was not comprehended by the humanity of Christ. That position, the extra Calvinisticum position, has a long pedigree in Christian theology. Athanasius holds to it, Aquinas holds to it, Calvin holds to it, I hold to it myself. It's why I mentioned the Ark of the Covenant this morning, because I think when we talk about presence relative to God, we have to be a little careful, I suppose, about being too crudely spatial at times in the way we think about it. And the thing about the Ark of the Covenant was God was present, and that was where God dwelt. But that didn't mean that God didn't dwell elsewhere. God dwelt in the Ark of the Covenant covenantally. There was a special promise attached to him in that place. There was a special presence there. No, but I would say that he indwelt it. And I would say that he indwells the humanity of Christ in that way. And I would say Christ is analogous to the Ark in that, yes, there is a true, unique presence of the second person of the Trinity in Christ. But the second person of the Trinity is not confined to Christ's humanity. It's a difficult concept to grasp, but it seems to me the only other choice you really have is to think that the humanity of Christ becomes infinite. Because the idea that there is an area of the universe, if you like, where God is not present and working as Trinity is more problematic. So it's a good question. And I meant to mention the extra Calvinisticum this morning, but that touches on it nicely. It was interesting, a few years ago I taught a class on the extra Calvinisticum for a group in England. It was the one thing that really upset people, this idea that Christ continued outside, that the second person continued to exist outside of the incarnation. It's the second time, same time as being truly incarnate. But I think the way to try to understand it is to correlate Christ with the Ark of the Covenant. And think that, you know, we use the language of presence in various different ways. And we shouldn't allow our minds to be taken captive by one single way of thinking of presence. Anyway, time for lunch. Those of you who've got outstanding questions, we'll...